Well, good morning. As we've been going through our John series, I trust that some things have been happening. I trust that you have been thoroughly encouraged. I trust that you've been lovingly convicted, and that your faith in Jesus as your great shepherd is steadfastly increasing. And I also trust that all these things are resulting in daily life applications in your life that honor the Lord. Now this morning we will get another powerful look at Jesus, which I know has personally encouraged and also personally convicted me this past week. So without delay, if you would open your Bibles to John chapter 13, as we fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. John 13. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not every one was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I've done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. I am not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen. But this is to fulfill the scripture. He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. I am telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he. I tell you the truth. Whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me." After he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, "I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me." His disciples stared at one another, at a loss to know which of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, "Ask him which one he means." Leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I've dipped it in the dish." Then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. "What you are about to do, do quickly," Jesus told him. But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the feast or to give something to the poor. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. When he was gone, Jesus said, "Now is the time. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified with him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." Peter asked, "Why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the rooster crows, you will disown me 3 times. Well, verse 1 tells us that Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world, to go to the Father. You know, all throughout the book of John so far, we hear Jesus speak of this time not yet come. We see that in chapter 2, verse 4, chapter 7, verse 30, and chapter 8, verse 20. It's a major announcement here that Jesus is speaking forth in verse 1, that he knew that the time had come. See, Jesus lived with his life in anticipation of his death, in anticipation of the exiting of this temporary world. Jesus was fully aware that he was now living in his last hours. In about 24 hours or so, Jesus will be hanging on the cross, struggling to take his last breaths. If you knew that your time here on earth was about to end, if you were given just a short time, perhaps maybe even 24 hours, before exiting this world, how would you use it? Well, the next couple of chapters is all about these last precious hours before Jesus would be killed. These last hours that were no surprise to Jesus should cause us to be on the edge of our seats and fully awake to every detail that Jesus will reveal to us. Jesus had now been teaching his disciples for 3 years while consistently reminding them that his time had not yet come. What now will be Jesus' final instructions to these disciples that he's so faithfully invested in? How will he use his last moments with them? What lasting impressions will be ingrained upon them before he becomes crucified? What will be revealed to them now that Jesus' time to exit this world was coming near? Well, let me reveal what I see as one of the major clues. The word love occurs 6 times in the first 12 chapters of John. But in the events of the upper room, chapters 13 to 17, we will come across it 31 times. For example, in the second half of verse 1 this morning, we read, "Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love." Yes, expect to see Jesus' love on display in a much greater fullness than we've already seen in the Gospel of John. Jesus was going to spend much of his final moments in speaking about and also actively displaying his love to his disciples. And then after these chapters, the crucifixion will take place, which will focus us on God's redemption plan, the pinnacle of God's love that speaks of Christ's atoning sacrifice. These disciples will soon observe at this time that was about to come of the Father offering up his only begotten Son as an act of love that points us all the way back to the beginning of Genesis, when Adam and Eve sinned and were separated from shalom with God. Jesus' love offering of his own body would result in a victorious ransoming that would overcome mankind's greatest need, the need for our sin to be paid for without damning us to an eternal hell that we all justly deserve. Yes, God's love would result in an invitation to repentantly turn to Jesus in faith and to receive salvation and shalom through grace. So with this greater focus in mind, Jesus' mission of God's redeeming love being offered to sinners, let's look further at chapter 13 this morning as we start this several chapter look at Jesus' last hours with his disciples. Let's listen carefully to what he wanted to impress upon his disciples before his death. Our first point this morning is Jesus teaches us to practice love more completely by gaining a greater humility. First of all, the kind of love we are talking about here in these next chapters in John is not about having or expressing emotional warm feelings, but rather it requires our actions. Jesus was about to show love, and the manner in which he would do so would also make a big impression on his disciples. Yes, there is a combination needed of actions rooted in a heart of humility that are both required for God's love to be on display. Probably the most well-known portion of Scripture that summarizes this principle is Philippians chapter 2. Let me read for you this morning verses 3 to 8. As you consider, if you see the reflection of Jesus' humility in his heart, combined with his actions that perfectly display love. Philippians 2, verse 3 to 8. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Our great shepherd Jesus, the Father's only begotten Son, in humility cared so much about our interests that he gave up himself to a gruesome death on a cross. For our sake, the righteous King became the suffering servant. You know, last week, Elder Evan did a wonderful job explaining how Jesus, in his sinless perfection, was the only one who could have left us all behind. He could have left us all behind and went on to heaven upon his own righteousness, but he rather humbly became the seed that died to produce a harvest of ransomed people. Great sermon last week. See, Jesus' attitude of his heart sought what was best for others. He didn't selfishly go about his own agenda. Yes, how we reflect concern for one another, how we patiently forgo self amidst the context of the rest of the body, how we are even called to painfully sacrifice our natural desires so that oneness can grow. You know, these things all require certain attitudes and necessary actions that reveals a humble love. A humble love that reflects how Jesus has gone about relating to us. So let's be a congregation that is quick to be like Jesus as we heed his examples of how he displayed a humble love in heart and in action. Let's be on a congregation on the lookout to serve, to sacrifice, to help, to consider the needs of the spiritual life of the person in the next pew, to patiently endure through trials, to work diligently at maintaining and increasing oneness, to think and to act in terms of what would benefit the greater body, even if self will pay a price, to take on those tasks that glorify Jesus, that lift others up, while regarding myself to practice becoming a lowly servant. I had a teacher at Bible school years ago who would joyously explain to the class the sweetness of partaking of opportunities to eat humble pie. He recognized the mighty glory that such attitudes and servant actions brought to the Lord Jesus. You know, let's recognize the beauty of uplifting, of caring, of serving the other members of the body here, all of it. And let's enjoy doing it. Let's enjoy doing it as we celebrate how these attitudes and actions bring great glory to Jesus. In verse 2, as they gather to eat, we learn that the devil had already prompted Judas. In verse 3, we learn about Jesus' confidence in his sonship and that he will sovereignly be returning to the Father. And then in verse 4, Jesus gets up to prepare for actions of humble service. Verse 5, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet. Now, we've likely all read this many times, but I assure you, in the context of where Jesus was, this was shocking news. Folks, Jesus deliberately chose to do the job of the lowest servant in the household. See, according to Judaic traditions, in regards to the relationship between a master and or a teacher and his disciples, a teacher had no right to demand or expect that his disciples would wash his feet. It was actually specifically listed. No, you will not do that. You know, your disciple was an apprentice, and that meant that they were basically a trainee on their way to becoming a master themselves. They were not to be considered a candidate for humility or for lowly service. So if a master's disciple wasn't required to wash feet, how much more unthinkable was it that the master would wash his disciples' feet? Folks, at this critical moment, as Jesus' time on earth was drawing near, the evening before the torture of the cross, Jesus doesn't think about himself. He's thinking about others. He's using his final hours to display the heart and the agenda of God. In contrast, the Jews wanted their promised Messiah to judge Israel's enemies, to make them a powerful people, to rule over others. But Jesus is instead found on his knees, washing the feet of sinners. He will then endure the cross. He will suffer its pain and its shame to victoriously save us unworthy people. Thinking back to last week's chapter when we read about Mary worshiping at Jesus' feet, it was normal when you first entered a home to wash your feet. They were dirty. They were dirty from the trip. The wealthy would even have servants assigned to do this task or service for their guests. Now, did you notice that Jesus is washing feet in the middle of their meeting together? Meaning all their feet hadn't gotten washed yet. And if we simply just read the Luke passage, we may ask, well, why? What's going on? Well, if we consider the Gospel of Luke and its parallel passage to John 13, we learn that something else is happening. In Luke chapter 22, let me read to you verses 24 to 27. So a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. Verse 25, Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? It is not the one who is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves." See, if any of the disciples were to have gone about washing the feet of the others, then it would have been considered as an admission of inferiority. It would be understood as a relinquishing of being in the top position next to Jesus. And so guess what? Since there wasn't a lowly servant around to wash feet, they just started to eat their meal together with dirty feet. None of the disciples would humble themselves as they were far too busy talking about who was the greatest. Who is the number one most valuable, important, worthy disciple? You know, that's what's happening here. Everybody is busy talking about who's the best. And nobody is willing to do the job of a servant. And so the room here is filled with filthy, likely stinky feet during supper. Tension is thick as these disciples are jockeying for positions of greatness next to Jesus. Instead of enjoying a nice, peaceful, unified, quiet meal before his upcoming crucifixion, Jesus was in the midst of a very dysfunctional, prideful atmosphere. And so he does what? While Jesus gets up, he takes off his outer clothes, he grabs a towel, he prepares a basin, and then he goes around the table cleaning the feet of his disciples. Folks, if this doesn't deeply impact us, if this doesn't cause us to get over ourselves and to passionately serve one another, to fight for unity in our churches, then we really need to examine for the blinding presence of pride, arrogance, self-importance, and very misplaced values. You know, I'm of the mindset that there are way too many disputes in our churches. I'm also of the mindset that so much foolishness and disunity and cliques could be avoided if we had more hearts of humble servants, not those of prideful masters. We need more people ready to stop with all the nonsense, to stop with the prideful opinions, to just personally get up, humbly serve, and to become passionate about those around them to God's glory. You know, we always need less people who are sitting at the table with their stinky feet, disputing about things that actually only reveal their own blindness of Jesus' ways, and perhaps even greater, actually reveal their lack of intimacy with Jesus. Now, why do I say it that way, though? Blindness? Lack of intimacy with Jesus? Well, hear me out, and then you can decide for yourself if that's a fair statement or not. Now, Mary, pointing back again to last week's chapter, she was not only willing, but unlike the disciples, she actually desired to get on her hands and knees before Jesus, to worshipfully do a task fit for a humble servant, and she did it with about a year's wages of perfume, and then she used her own hair as the towel. Like, are these chapters not polar opposites? Mary revealed that she was totally in love with Jesus. What a convicting moment here as Jesus' disciples show a great love for themselves. Pride had blinded them at this point to recognize the call to worship Jesus at this special meal, to spend time in intimate fellowship with him before he would endure the cross. They were too busy arguing about ridiculous stuff. But remember, this ridiculous stuff was obviously important to themselves. But yes, it was totally unimportant to Jesus. Folks, let's be careful in what we become passionate about in the church, because the disciples really missed the mark on this one. Mary became totally focused on Jesus. She was not found partaking of pride-fueled disputes, of passionate opinions that seem so important, but she was rather passionate about pursuing an intimate relationship with Jesus, and she was not distracted from being his steadfast, focused worshiper. Made me think this past week, well, what one do I reflect? Do I reflect that of a zealous man with strong convictions? Or am I a passionate worshiper with steadfast intimacy? How does my life, including my heart and my actions, need to change so that I can become more like the humble worshiper Mary? Well, they all wanted to know who was the greatest disciple. And certainly they got an answer here. And here was the response from Jesus, their master. He ended all their foolish talk so boldly, but he didn't have to use a single word to reveal the answer. Jesus ended the argument by becoming their servant. Folks, there are too many churches that become broken because a dispute happens, or a judgment of heart takes place, or a passionate opinion gets in the way, and all these things reveal that there's too much pride amidst us, too much blinding religious zeal, and not enough humble love, and not enough passionate worshipers. We always need more worshipful people like Mary. What a wonderful scent of perfume they emit as they forego the disputing noises, as they forego and look past the distractions of self and are found totally in love with their Messiah. So let's practice love more completely by gaining a greater humility in our lives. Let's be found getting up to prepare that wash basin, ready to pour out costly perfume on Jesus, as we too forego the distractions of disputing and keep our eyes focused on worshiping Him. Are you focused on worshiping Jesus? Secondly, Jesus teaches us that we just need to trust Him and count on His cleansing promises. In verse 6, Peter isn't cooperative in a willingness to let Jesus wash his feet. He just says, no. Then in verse 7, Jesus replies, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." What an awesome verse this is, and how true this principle is. I know there are times that I've been thoroughly confused about certain things that have happened, and then later I have been able to see, oh, Jesus had a plan. I totally didn't see it at that time. I understood afterwards what He was doing in my life and in those lives around me. You know, let's be found cooperative and willing to just trust right in the midst of things, that Jesus knows how to lead my life. Therefore, I will not be found faithless, nor give way to fear, nor waver in my steadfast worship. Well, these words of encouragement from Jesus still doesn't resolve things for Peter. Verse 8, "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." At this bold and blunt warning, Peter receives the firm correction. And then Jesus points out that not everyone present was clean. Jesus then proceeds to wash the disciples' feet. And then in verses 12 to 17, Jesus talks more about His role as their teacher. And He asks if they understand what He has done for them. A foreshadowing picture here of the cleansing of sins, which He will soon accomplish as the suffering servant on the cross. Verse 18 starts more talk again about Jesus predicting His betrayal. Then verse 22 we read, His disciples stared at one another at a loss to know which of them He meant. I find this absolutely shocking, because I've always read through this many times and going, there had to be a heads up that that's what Judas was like. Come on, they knew it, although they didn't know it, you know what I mean? You know, I want to highlight that although Judas kept a very low profile, although he was very effective in covering up his true nature that fooled everybody around him, Jesus had full knowledge of his agenda. He knew his sinful heart, and Judas's actions would not stop Jesus from fulfilling his salvation plans, God's perfect plans are never thwarted by sinfulness. And Satan will also never be able to thwart Jesus' promise to build his church. Things, though, were definitely about to get very real for this group of disciples as they were blindsided by Judas's betrayal. But yes, God would have even bigger plans. Romans 8:28 confidently reminds us of our call to just trust that God, that his purposes are greater than everything. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. So let's put a few sections of our chapter together now. Jesus is teaching that if we do not accept his humble washing service to cleanse us, and we rather insist with a no, then the result is very clear. We have no part with him. Let me say that again. We have no part with him. The spiritual correlation before us is the most serious issue. It's life-changing to overlook what Jesus is teaching here. See, Jesus commonly performed illustrations to drive home tremendous spiritual lessons. And the point here is that Jesus came to wash dirty sinners clean. So if we reject his humble, loving offer, then there is no other way to be cleansed. Therefore, we will be found guilty in our sins and damned to hell. Yes, this may sound very blunt, but it's the truth. And Jesus was very blunt with Peter out of love for him. There's an intense seriousness in these words as the cross draws near. Rejection of Jesus' cleansing removes all basis for belonging to God. Unless I wash you, Peter, you have no part with me. To reject Jesus' cleansing offer in our lives is to reject God's offer to save us from the eternal damnation that our filthy, stinky sins deserve. The prophet Isaiah understood exactly what we are talking about. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. Sadly, we are plainly faced with the fact that some people will reject Jesus. Judas needed Jesus' spiritual cleansing, but he wouldn't receive it. It got no deeper for him than an outward physical foot washing. Judas needed his heart washed, but he kept his heart hidden very well from others. You know, this chapter also convicts me to make sure that we all understand the gospel, even though I'm very confident that the vast majority, if not possibly everyone here, already knows the gospel and is already saved. But here I'm reminded that if the treasurer and highly respected leader, Judas, if he wasn't born again, and yet he fit in so well among the church crowd, then I have a serious responsibility to make sure that I regularly invite you to come to personal faith in Jesus and to not assume anything. You know, you may remember a true story that I've shared before. It's 100% true. I had a fellow come up to me after I officiated a funeral service years ago, and he was just so happy. You could see the joy of the Lord in this man's face, and he joyously told me that, well, I just loved your sermon. You made the gospel clear. Thank you, brother, for doing that. And then he proceeded to tell me that he too was a born-again believer and that he actually used to attend this church several decades prior. And he proceeded to tell me that the pastor here had asked him to be a deacon. And he says, you know what I told him? And of course, I just met the guy and I had not the slightest idea. I said, no. he says, well, my response back was this: a deacon? Pastor, I'm not even a Christian. You know, later that day, he said the pastor came to his house and led him to faith in Jesus. This guy fit in so well. He got asked to be a deacon in the church. You know, if people can fit amidst a crowd and yet have not personally come to trust Jesus' saving work in his own life, we should take very seriously that this is what we come to talk about Sunday mornings, constantly, all the time. Yes, we can fit in really well, but we can do that while having no part with Jesus, because we have not become identified with being washed clean by faith in Jesus' work on the cross. Judas was a key part of Jesus' church, you could say, or small group. He was even a trusted leader amidst them, but he wasn't a born-again believer. Yes, our faith isn't a group effort, nor is it about how well we fit in among the others in the walls of the church. We must all have a personal relationship with Jesus that is genuinely rooted in a repentant heart that has tasted God's mercy and grace in your life. I'm also reminded this morning in our chapter that, well, believers don't need to be re-saved after committing sins, that we still do need to, though, follow through with repentance and become continually washed clean by Jesus on a regular basis. You know, nobody knew that Judas was a thief, that he had wrong motives, because he kept these things very successfully hidden. You know, perhaps there are sins in our lives that the others here can't see, and that a cleansing is needed right here among even the saved. You know, as a reminder, a day is coming when we will all give an account to the Lord. So let's be found confessing our sins and going to Jesus when we stumble into filth. Hebrews 4:13 reminds me, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. So let's take off the sinful clothes now. Let's be found seeking God's grace and mercy that we need from Jesus each day as we strive to live lives that honor Him. In verse 26, Jesus makes clear His betrayer. It is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I've dipped it in the dish. And in accordance with God's perfect plans, we now see Psalm 41, verse 9 fulfilled, which reads, "Even my close friend, whom I trusted, he who shared my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." To lift up your heel against someone meant to take cruel advantage of them. To share a meal, actually, in Eastern hospitality was a very special, is actually considered an intimate time. I trust this will be our experience tonight when we join a meal together in Jesus' name. So to understand the context here, it really didn't get much worse than to eat bread with someone while secretly planning to betray them. Judas said yes to the meal. He said yes to the physical foot washing, but nobody but Jesus saw his heart and his secret unrepentant sins. He turned his heel against Jesus. He rejected him. He stayed in his filth. Let's be found trusting Jesus as our cleansing Messiah. Thirdly and lastly this morning, Jesus teaches us how to love in a new way and how to lay down our lives for others. Judas now left to betray Jesus, and immediately we read verse 31 and 32. When he was gone, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once." The devil had entered Judas to now fulfill the betrayal of the Messiah, and the cross was ever so near, but notice how Jesus references glory 5 times in 2 verses. Jesus knew that he had a short time left before he would be killed, and here we see him focus on the glory that was about to take place. Yes, the innocent lamb without blemish was about to have his blood poured out to satisfy the Father's wrath for our sins. There is no greater glory. There is no greater glory to boast in the cross, something that makes skeptics shake their head and go, "What are those people thinking? They gather each week in the name of a guy who was killed. Where's the glory?" Do you see the glory? Do you see the abundant, clear glory of the cross? You know, considering the context also of our previous unjustified connection with God before we became saved, it just makes the glory even greater from my perspective. Let me explain by reading Romans 5, verse 6 to 8. "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." What glory that Christ went to the cross for us while we were stooped in our sins. We then read, as the chapter comes to a close, some key words from Jesus. As Judas had now left, the plan of his betrayal was well underway. Verse 34, "A new command I give you." Remember, he's speaking this as these preparations are being made to kill him. You notice no self-loathing, you'll notice no self-focus. He just continues on. Verse 34, "A new command I give you: love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another." Now, this wasn't new news, as in never spoken of by God. The disciples very likely would have known Leviticus 19, verse 18, which reads, "Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself." The specific ancient Greek word used here for new implies freshness rather than recent in meaning. It's referring to a freshness of the meaning. Meaning it wasn't that this commandment was just invented by Jesus, but rather that it was presented by him in a new, fresh way. A way in which Jesus showed the real, full meaning of that commandment. Love was understood as love your neighbor. But Jesus, after washing the feet of sinners and even his betrayer, he shows a fullness of what that actually means: to even love your enemy. Jesus spoke these words in Matthew 5. "You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Goes on to say, "If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Jesus was showing God's perfect love by even washing Judas's feet. And on top of this, to sit at the left side of the host was to be considered in this seat of honor. Guess who Jesus put at the seat of honor? Judas. This guest at the seat of honor was the one who would typically be sharing in the dipping cup of the host. And Jesus was sharing his food with Judas, had washed his feet, all while Judas was pretending that they're all good, but is planning to go behind Jesus' back to plot for his death for 30 pieces of silver. Now, Jesus knows all of this. He still washes Judas's feet, and he still shares his food with him. Does that convict you this morning? If that doesn't, wow. At the end of the chapter, we learn how Peter will come to deny Jesus three times. Now, just to make it clear, Jesus had already deemed Peter as clean. So this is to be understood as a believer falling into faithlessness and not a rejection of the Messiah like Judas. We will talk more about this in a few weeks' time. The chapter ends with Peter wanting to lay down his life, but he will fail to do so in the short term and on his own power. But later on, with the power of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts, he will be used mightily for God's kingdom. A clear connection here that will parallel with the book of Acts, that we can do all these things and have all the right intentions, but we need the filling of the Spirit in our lives to do it genuinely from the heart and to do it victoriously. Now, I wrestled out this past week how to kind of wrap up the message. It's kind of a, you will deny me three times, done. And I'm like, okay, where do I go with this, God? And to be honest, I was reluctant at first, not because I didn't believe God was clear in speaking to me. Actually, he was very clear, but I thought it would be kind of strange. I was looking for another option, but I do know that this is what I'm called to do today. So if you think I'm weird, that's okay. I'll deal with it, and we'll just move on. I'm sure, sure people thought Joshua was weird walking in circles too. Let me reread for us verses 14 to 17. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. I just couldn't get those words out of my head this past week. So I wrestled with how to kind of not stay the course there and to give you some great ideas of what it means in 2019 to wash people's feet. But I'm not going to give you that list. You can sort that out with the Lord, because he didn't release me from putting on my heart just to gonna have my wife come forward, and I want to wash her feet this morning. I want to heed Jesus' literal example. I want to honor his word. I also fully believe, again, you might think I'm strange, I can deal with that, but I fully believe that this will also allow us to receive a pouring out of his blessings on our congregation. Travis, can you come assist me, bud? And I thought too, you know what? I certainly don't desire to be the center of attention up here. I know Julie doesn't either. But maybe there's a few of you who want to join us. I got, Chab, you want to set up there, bud? So I have three other chairs. And I'm Mr. Assembly, ask if you would come, if the Lord puts it on your heart. And I know it's a humbling thing to do. I know that some of you ladies even have those, what do you call, nylons. Maybe you want to wash the feet of your husband. Or maybe there's a friend here, and two guys will come up together, two girls. And so I guess what I'm asking is, as I wash my wife's feet, there's three other chairs here, three other buckets of clean water. If there's any three other pairs of people that would come, do it for the Lord, and I invite you to come. So, and if I'm the only one, I'm okay with that too, and life goes on. But you know what? Let's go for it. So you're officially invited if you feel led.